The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right. Well, we're going to actually continue on in Genesis this morning, and we're going to take up the passage that we looked at last week in Genesis 39. So one of the things in preaching is, and I think we talked about this when we were talking about how we prepare and this kind of stuff not all that long ago, you have to try to figure out how much time you put into each section. If you focus too much on one thing, you lose the balance of the passage. If you spend too much time on one thing that's an important thing, do you end up, in a sense, sidelining the big idea that's in the text? And so very clearly in Genesis 39, as we saw last week, there's a bigger picture than just simply Joseph's temptation. But Joseph's temptation does, in fact, find a central place in the text. And one commentator, and I like him, and I agree in part with this statement. He says, the purpose of this passage is not to get to ask yourself in times of temptation, what would Joseph do? Okay. And that's true. That's true. I agree with that in part. But I also think that there's a way of handling the Bible that we end up, in a sense, not doing with the Old Testament what the New Testament does with the Old Testament. Okay? Let me say that again. I think that there's a way that we can handle the Bible where we end up failing to do with the Old Testament what the New Testament does with the Old Testament. Okay? And if you think for a second, just a couple of passages that don't want to take too much time on this, but I want you to see the way. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul, and I can just read this to you if you want. You don't need to turn there. Paul is actually talking about the children of Israel passing through and Christ as spiritual rock, so forth. And then Paul says in verse 6, he says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And then Paul says, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then Paul says this, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he not fall, that he does not fall. And then Paul says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And so Paul also in Romans 15:4 says that the scriptures were given for our instruction, right? So the Old Testament is given for our instruction as an example. And if we take that seriously, and we come to the passage on Joseph, and then we read, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts, or 1 Corinthians 6:8, flee immorality, and we don't acknowledge, well, we've got an example of somebody who did just that in the Old Testament, and he did it triumphantly. And if we don't recognize that we actually can learn from him as an example, then I would argue that we're not using the Old Testament even as the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And so, if you go ahead and just turn over to Genesis 39, we're going to look at Joseph and the anatomy of temptation resisted. All right? The anatomy of temptation resisted. And let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you again for your word. We pray that you would use it today to equip us to fight the good fight of faith and to resist temptation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so start at verse 6, and Scripture tells us, so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these things that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has not withheld anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. All right. So we're going to look at this passage again. We looked at it last week, but we're going to look at it again from a little bit of a different angle. And the first is we're going to look at the temptation again. So the temptation is said to take place after a while. And I argued last week that Joseph had probably spent at that point up to 10 years in Potiphar's house. And he had worked his way up, so to speak, over those 10 years. And at some point, after he'd been there for a long while, his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, took notice of him. She looks at him lustfully. And she gives this command, lie with me, right? So very clearly, this is beyond just seduction. This is beyond her batting her eyelashes or, you know, showing a little bit of leg or something. She is giving a command as a superior, okay? Now, Joseph is a young, single man. I want you to put this temptation into context. He is a young single man who is roughly 27 years old, never been married, and here is this woman, and Potiphar, of course, wouldn't have married an ugly woman, okay? He would have had a trophy bride. And here this Joseph is being commanded to lie with her. Now, Joseph resists the temptation, right, in verses 8 through 10. But what I want us to do is I want us to think for a second of all the different ways Joseph could have justified giving in to the temptation, okay? I alluded to some last week, but let's see what you would say. How could Joseph have justified this? Michael? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, just doing what I'm told to do. Yeah, that'd have been convenient, right? Right? Yeah, just doing what I'm told to do. Okay. Anything else?
Compensation for his suffering.
Yeah, compensation for my suffering. Here I am, taken from my homeland. I'm a slave. I've been dealt a bad hand. I deserve this, right? Okay. Anything else? Don't worry. We won't think that this is how you justify your sins. Okay? Just give some ideas. Sure. Yeah, definitely. There's no doubt that that fornication in the slave culture was absolutely rampant, and there's no doubt that in the ancient Near East, superiors often used slaves for that kind of service. Yeah. So it's just, hey, you know what? When in Egypt, do what the Egyptians do. Okay? When in Egypt, walk like an Egyptian. Jeff. Opportunity. Yep, the opportunity's there. In fact, sometimes this is a justification. Who's going to know? Right? Yeah. Michael? The outcome of not fulfilling her wishes could have been, and it didn't end up that way, didn't it? If I don't do this, I'm going to be in trouble, right? Steve? He could have filed a sexual harassment suit. Yeah, okay. All right, so we get the point. And the thing about this story that is so captivating is that it's a very human story, isn't it? You know, it's not hard to put yourself in Joseph's position and to think about all the ways that would be easy to justify the sin. Now, Joseph actually comes back at her at the initial lie with me. He comes back with what really seems like a prepared answer, right? Now, that, you know, we don't know for sure, but you know what that leads me to believe is that he knew that it was very possible that this kind of temptation was going to cross his path at some time or another. Okay. And so what does he say in terms of his rebuttal to her solicitation to sin? He gives basically three fundamental reasons why he could not do this, and really it's the final reason that sort of holds together all the others. The first is that Joseph has a sense of duty and responsibility to Potiphar as his master, and his master has said, everything in this house is yours except her, right? So he has this sense of responsibility, and in fact, I think the responsibility went beyond just simply, she's your wife. That's going to be part of it. I think that's the second major part. But I think that there's this bigger sense where Joseph actually felt a sense of gratitude, indebtedness, and personal responsibility to Potiphar for all that Potiphar had entrusted to him. And he wasn't about to violate the very fundamental trust that had gotten him to where he was, right? He had a sense of duty and obligation to his superior. The second thing that he does is he says, you are his wife. Now, in a culture that didn't respect marriage in the same way that the Hebrews would have, here he is actually arguing from basically his own ethical perspective, saying, I have respect for marriage. I can't cross those boundaries. But then the third thing that he says, and this is the emphatic part of his argument, is how could I commit this great evil and sin against God, right? That's how Joseph resists the temptation as it comes to him that first time. Now, if it ended there, then that would have been a great story in and of itself, but that's not where it ended. The text then tells us that there were two things that happened after Joseph's initial rejection of Potiphar's wife, and that is, day after day, she persisted. Now, I want you to think about the way that temptation works, and to be tempted once and to have that big temptation right in your face, and by God's grace to say no, that's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. But Joseph doesn't just do that. Joseph actually encounters this day after day after day. We're going to look in a little bit at what temptation really is. But persistent temptation has a way of wearing us down. Right? I mean, it's that's just a dynamic of temptation. Persistent temptation has a way of wearing us down. But notice what else she does. She offers lesser sin. Okay? She goes from the direct command, lie with me, which, by the way, Net Bible translates it accurately, have sex with me. She then changes it to two other solicitations. One is, come and lie next to me and be with me. Now, let me just say that Mrs. Potiphar is smart, like Satan is smart. Okay? Because there's two things to think about when you read that. And the first thing is that oftentimes we will rationalize and commit lesser sin because we think by doing that we're avoiding greater sin. We then also think that, well, lying next to her is not that bad. Or just being with her, sitting down and having coffee with her, is not that bad, right? Now, Joseph is too smart spiritually for this. But every day, it's just over and over and over again, and it seems like a lesser sin, so let's just sin in degree, and then Joseph avoids her. Now, he continues to resist, but also notice what he does. He avoids being with her as much as possible. I like the New Living Translation, he kept out of her way as much as possible. Okay? So, again, this is just the way I read my Bible. So what's happening is Joseph goes back to his quarters every night. What's happening that is motivating him to avoid her as much as possible and to keep resisting the temptation? I have no doubt that Joseph is going back to his quarters every night, watching, praying, trying to stay sharp in order to resist these prolonged solicitations to sin. Times of temptation can create a restlessness. In other words, when temptation is persistent, the opportunity to commit sin works in the heart in such a way to create a restlessness with the other circumstances of life so that they become less and less important and I start to become entangled. John Owen, this is the Puritan paperback version, Temptation. Owen says, temptation can also darken the mind by a sad entangling of the affections. When the affections are engaged, they have a strong influence in blinding the mind and darkening the understanding. The engagement of the affections clouds the mind and darkens it. Okay? So in other words, what Owen is telling us is that as we're bombarded by temptation, what can end up happening is the heart can start to get entangled, the affections can start to get entangled with that temptation itself. And once that happens, then our understanding, our perception, our insight starts to become darkened. Okay? I mean, all of us know this to one degree or another. You start to go down a certain path, and sure, maybe it's temptation that has sort of herded you down that path, and then once that path has been set before you, then the more that you look at the temptation, the more the heart becomes entangled. The more the heart becomes entangled, the more the mind becomes darkened in the way that you perceive what's going on. There is a fog that can begin to settle in if we don't fight the temptation. And then all of those rationalizations that we talked about earlier start to make more and more sense. Okay. Joseph never gave in to that. Now, the trap is set in verses 11 and 12. This is really a totally satanic strategy, right? So here's Joseph, and he is trying to avoid, okay, so I know, let's see, today's Tuesday, Mrs. Potiphar is going to Costco, so I got to make sure that I'm nowhere near so that I'm not the one driving to Costco or whatever, right? He's making all of these different strategies to avoid her. Satan does an end run around his strategy to avoid her because he gets to work one day and everybody is gone, and so Joseph's strategy of avoidance has been circumvented, and she comes up to him, and it's no longer just lie down with me or, have a latte, but it is, hey, lie with me. Nobody's there now. Who knows how long this went on, but day after day, the temptations. Day after day, the solicitations. Day after day, the pressure. What does he do? Notice at that point, he doesn't try to reason with her again. Do you think Mrs. Potiphar would have been persuaded if he would have rehearsed all the arguments from the previous temptation? She doesn't care about those arguments. She doesn't care at all. And so Joseph actually does the smartest thing possible and the thing that we often fail to do, and that is he just flees. He just leaves. He runs away. That is a fantastic strategy. Run. And he, of course, runs, and now this is important. He would not have done the right thing at that point, run, if his affections had become entangled and his mind had become darkened. You see what I'm saying? So in other words, he was staying on the fight day after day so that when the big temptation got thrown up in his face again after big temptation, gargantuan temptation, all right? This is the way it works. And if Joseph would have started to entertain it, if he'd have gone back to his quarters and started thinking, well, she is really beautiful. She's quite shapely. I bet this would be fun. Nobody knows. Maybe I can start looking for an opportunity. And instead, when it happened, he ran. Running is only a good strategy or an effective strategy when your heart is determined not to sin. If you're already flirting with it, you're not going to run. And so she, of course, lies, 13 to 18, starts trying to rally support for her side of the story, and Potiphar, anger burns, and we talked about that last week. And let's just make this really clear. Joseph did the right thing, and things did not turn out well. If you think that God owes you blessing when you obey, you're going to be disappointed, right? If the boss tells you, hey, tweak these invoices, and you say, I can't do that. Conscience won't permit me. Don't expect an award. Expect to get fired. Okay? This is what Joseph does. Joseph does the right thing, and he does the right thing regardless of what the outcome is. By the way, there was a joy in doing the right thing that superseded the joy that would come from a positive outcome. Okay? In other words, the joy of a good conscience is greater than the misery of being thrown into prison. Okay? He could at least sleep with himself in prison with a good conscience. All right. Well, that's the text. So now we're going to take a few minutes and talk about this issue of temptation. So number one, what is temptation? John Owen says, temptation is anything that for any reason exerts a force or influence to seduce or draw the mind and heart of man from the obedience which God requires of him to sin in any way. All right? So a temptation is anything that for any reason exerts a force or an influence that seduces my heart and mind in order to draw me away from the obedience which God requires. All right? So Owen goes on, and this is really, really, really helpful. He says temptations, like trials, are gauges of what's in the heart. Okay? What if Joseph would have jumped in the sack with her first opportunity? Reflection of what was in his heart? Absolutely. So, Owen is right. He says, temptations, like trials, are a gauge of what's in the heart. Now, Owen also says that there's often two kinds of temptation. Listen carefully. One, when God allows Satan to gain an advantage in order to tempt us. So for Owen, when he talks like that, when God allows Satan to gain an advantage in order to tempt us, there's a sense in which what he's saying is we are walking in a way that we're not looking for sin, but God allows Satan to come in to our life at that point in order to tempt us. Okay? He gives Satan some sort of advantage so that Satan can tempt us. Owen says, but there's another way, and that is when our lusts and corruptions meet a provoking object or opportunity. Okay? So two very different perspectives. One is, I'm walking along, I'm not actually pursuing sin. I could be just walking with God and as it were, minding my own business, and Satan comes and lays a trap in front of me, as it were, out of nowhere. Okay? The other thing, the other kind of temptation that Owen is talking about is when the lust and corruption in my own heart actually just simply meet up with an opportunity. Okay? So, which case was Joseph's? Number one. By the way, if Joseph had been in position number two, with the lust and corruption of his heart actually just meeting up with the opportunity, what would have happened? He would have sinned. Okay, so this is obviously number one kind of temptation. All right, now let me just say that when number two happens, when our corruptions and lusts simply meet with opportunity, our chances are slim. Okay? If you're on sort of the hunt for opportunity, there will be opportunity. In other words, in a sense, you're feeding the temptation before the temptation even comes. Okay? The other kind, though, is dangerous because this is very much the ploy of Satan in order to entangle us, to set a snare for us. So number two, when Joseph resists temptation the first time and gives his reply, it should be relatively obvious to us that these words were in his heart before the temptation came. He was strategically prepared for the moment. When I read Joseph's reply, there is no doubt in my mind that he was not strategically prepared to face that moment. Now, being prepared beforehand means that our hearts are in the right place to begin with. And what does our heart in the right place look like? I don't want to sin against God in any way. I know that I will fail. I know that I will sin, but I don't want to. I don't want to commit a great evil and sin against God. That's the heart in the right place. And so to be prepared beforehand, always the prerequisite for preparation is having a heart that doesn't want to sin. And so, as I've said on the last number of Wednesdays, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied in God. Our hearts, of course, are going to be drawn to sin when it wants something more than it wants God. One thing that you can say about Joseph is that he wanted God more than he wanted the passing pleasures of sin with Potiphar's wife. But if we want sin more than God, we're not going to resist anything. And so preparation beforehand means I don't want to sin against God. This God who is so kind to me, so tender to me, has shown me so much mercy and so much grace, and he's given me his son. Why in the world would I ever want to conscientiously, voluntarily raise the high hand against God and sin in such a way that commits a great evil against him? I want God more than sin. Well, how in the world do we make sure that our hearts want God more than sin? If I were to pass out a quiz right now and only had one question on it, my heart wants God more than sin, true or false, I wonder how we would answer. By the way, this is what we've been talking about on Wednesday nights now for the last number of weeks. So how in the world do I prepare to fight temptation beforehand? Do you know what temptation is going to come to you in any given day? No. Nope. I have no clue. I have no clue. Do I have any idea about the temptations that I am inclined to on any given day? Sure. Sure. If I know what my besetting sins are and I know where my weaknesses are, then I know, of course, where the temptations are that could easily trip me up. So on the one hand, I don't know what may come to me in any given day, but I also know the proclivities of my own heart, right? So how in the world do I start out my day to be prepared beforehand to fight the temptations when they come? And you know what? This part is not hard. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Watch and pray. I have to be alert, right? That's the idea of watchfulness. I have to be alert. And I have to pray in order to avoid temptation. Now, by the way, that watch and pray that you not enter into temptation, that's not a sense of watch and pray so that you don't have temptation. It's watch and pray so then when it comes, you don't enter into it. Right? You there are some things, by the way, are there some temptations you can control? Absolutely. Are there some temptations you cannot control? Absolutely. All right? So I want to be watchful and prayerful so that I'm avoiding the temptations that I can avoid, and I want to watch and pray so that when those that I can avoid come, I'm prepared, like Joseph, to give a response. Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. Jesus teaches us what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay? If Jesus tells us this is how you pray, and we go, I'm just so weak. I always give in to temptation. I never fight it. Are we praying the way Jesus taught us to pray? So, that's one way, of course. I'm going to also say that you have scripture that is memorized and you're ready to fight with it. You wield the sword of the Spirit against specific temptations. So if I am given to the temptation of being a fearful person, you know what I want to do? I want to memorize texts like, fear not, for I am with you. Right? I am your God. I will uphold you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I want to memorize texts that are directly applicable to the areas that I know are my weaknesses. Doesn't that make sense? A temptation is a solicitation to evil. Okay? Having the scriptures memorized and at hand is a way to combat the solicitation so that we don't believe its lie. When sin solicits, it's lying. Sin never actually gives what it promises. Ever. I mean, just think about Joseph for a second. Oh boy, she's so pretty. This would be so fun. And then let's say he ends up giving in. Do you think that he gets up out of bed and says, man, that was totally worth it? Nobody thinks that after they sin. And so you fight sin with the sword of the Spirit. So somebody says, you know what, I've just got problems in my heart with covetousness, and I can't resist online shopping. Do you have any text memorized about covetousness and greed? Do you have any promises or threats? By the way, two edges of the sword of the Spirit, promises and threats. So, if I'm feeding my heart on the prospect of sin and I desire sin, then when temptation comes, I'm a goner. Does that not make sense? If I'm feeding my heart on the prospect of sin and I want it, when temptation comes, I am a goner. Number three, we'll never fight sin as we should until we call it what it is. God loves grammar. He made it. Okay? Oh, there's some grammar in our text today, too. But Satan is also a wordsmith. He's a craftsman. And if he can get you to think about sin in terms and categories that aren't God's terms and categories, then it blunts the edge. It softens our resolve. Okay? I mean, the fact is that we know this. And we do this in all different kinds of ways, and we probably more than at any other time, we are in such a psychologized, therapeutic society that rebellion is opposition, defiance, disorder. Okay. Oh, don't worry, he just suffers from ODD. We do this. We've got these medical models that excuse away everything. Drunkenness is not a disease. Okay. Adultery is not an affair. An affair? Why is that word even used? I grew up watching Buffy and Jody on Family Affair, and it had nothing to do with that. Mr. French, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Yeah. Joseph is like this. How can I do this great evil? This great evil and sin against God. In other words, Joseph had the Psalm 51:4 perspective on sin down before David ever wrote Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Okay? Call it what it is. Number four. Joseph sought to avoid temptation, okay? Very clearly. But here's the thing. Sometimes we evangelicals, okay, think about these things in such a shallow way that we think that if we can simply get our barriers in proper place, we'll be okay. Now, Joseph tried to stay away from her. But why? Was that Joseph's strategy for him to personally avoid sin? It's a trick question. Yes and no. It's part of the strategy. There's a wisdom, right, in avoiding the circumstances. There's a total wisdom in that. Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh that you obey its lust. So I want to stay out of the way of temptation. If my right eye causes me to stumble, what should I do? I pluck it out. If my right hand causes me to sin, what should I do? Hack it off. Yeah. There's wisdom in setting up barriers and trying to keep me away from sin. There's no doubt about that. But we have to remember something, and that is the external barriers or the external measures that we may take to avoid temptation are, in fact, wise, but avoiding temptation is always more than setting up a barrier to avoid temptation. If the external measures for avoidance are to work, then the heart must not be entangled in the sin, the temptation, and the mind therefore clouded. When the affections are entangled in the sin and then the mind becomes darkened so it's not perceiving, then guess what it does with the barriers? Somebody with a darkened mind and infections entangled will chew through a barrier, a concrete barrier. They'll dig under it. They'll figure out how to jump around it. At that point, the external barrier is absolutely no use whatsoever. Because once the heart becomes entangled and the mind becomes darkened, then all of a sudden the mind starts to think of creative ways to get around the barrier. And so, in the end, for Joseph, Satan actually does an end run around his avoidance measures and he still doesn't sin. See, that's the point right there. Those external measures try to avoid Mrs. Potiphar at all costs. And when Satan says, "Oh, wait until you get to work today. All the men are gone. Nobody's in the house. There's rose petals leading to his first office of duty." And there she pops out in her finest Egyptian negligee and perfume. And all of a sudden, all of the avoidance measures are now gone. And he still didn't sin. Number five. Joseph's triumphant act of resistance came when he ran away. Out of the house. Gone. He doesn't stop and go, "Oh, my robe. Maybe I should go back in and get it. Maybe I can talk to her, witness to her." Okay, Mrs. P needed Jesus, okay, no doubt, but Joseph wasn't the one to give him to her, okay? And he runs. Now, this is the New Testament tactic. Paul actually tells Timothy, so Timothy's the younger man. Maybe Timothy's about 30 years old. Okay? Maybe even a little younger. And Paul says to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness and purity and faith and love and peace with all men." Flee and pursue. Which command is less encumbered? The first one, just run. The other, pursue all these things, right? Flee, pursue. Absolutely, both of them work together. But when it comes right down to it, here's the most basic, simple exhortation. Run. What Paul does for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is he gives us gospel motivation to run. Okay? So let me just read this to you. I had it all fancy on a slide showing you how I would diagram it and highlight it and all that, but I didn't save it right. So now you just have to just use your imagination. 1 Corinthians 6:18. What's the command? Flee immorality. Simple, right? Present tense imperative, by the way. Let this be your habit. Be a runner away from immorality. Okay. Then he says, every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. We expounded this a while ago, so we're not going to get into detail, but just notice. So what Paul does is flee immorality. And here's the first reason. Sexual sin is a distinct sin. It's a distinctly harmful sin. We, by the way, need to instill this in our kids. It's a distinctly harmful sin. Every other sin a person does is outside of their body. But the immoral man is sinning against his own body. But then Paul says this, verse 19. Or do you not know? And what's the implication of that simple question? Do you not know? You should know this. This is something you should know. This is something that should be in the forefront of your mind. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? So the immoral man sins against his body. But you, on the other hand, you should know this. This should be second nature to you. And that is, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul actually describes for us who the Spirit is, right? He's in us, whom we have from God. Precious gift of redemption. And then he says, and this is the conclusion, and that you're not your own. Flee immorality because sexual sin has a distinctness to it that is distinctly harmful. And flee immorality because you are a temple, which is a holy place, of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, who is in you. As a result, because you are His temple, you're not your own. In other words, your body is not your own. So I don't get to do with it whatever I want. And then he says this, for you have been bought with a price. This is why you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to somebody else. And then what's the last command? First command, flee immorality. Last command, bookends. Glorify God in your body. Okay? All that stuff in between is the motivation as to why I flee immorality and glorify God in my body. All right? It is exactly what Joseph did. He fled immorality. And in so doing, is forever commemorated in the pages of Scripture as one who resisted temptation to the glory of God. As far as Israel's history goes, King David would be the greater figure. But King David does not even distinguish himself as Joseph did. In fact, when you think of King David, probably at least in the top three things that you remember, it's David's grievous sin. Okay? And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to resist temptation. And God has given us plenty in his word to equip us to do that very thing. May he give us the desire to do that very thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which was written for our instruction. These things are examples for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And we pray that we would take them to heart. And Father, we realize whether we're young or whether we're old or whether we're in the middle, that we are all prone to temptation and to sin. And we pray that you'd help us to fight the good fight for the glory of your Son, Jesus, who bought us with such a great price. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.